Well, here we are today at the beginning of another year coming up this week. The new year is a time when we often reflect on the past and make resolutions for the future. And sadly, many of those resolutions are never followed through. But today I want to talk to you about keeping some very important resolutions. In fact, vows that you have already made. If you're a member of this church, in essence, they are vows that every Christian makes when they believe in Jesus Christ and confess Him as their Lord and Savior. Not necessarily in the form that we have in our church with the vows, but in essence, following Christ involves a confession of what we believe and a walk with Him as Lord, a following of Him as Lord. So if you have not believed and confessed Him, then I urge you to do so at once. But if you have, then I urge you to evaluate how you are doing with your vows and to look to the Lord that you might be able to keep them even in the coming year. They are vows that you can keep because Jesus Himself has vowed to keep you if you are His and if you have come to Him with repentance and faith. So let me begin with the scripture reading, Romans 10, 1 through 13. We'll be looking at Psalm 61 as well, the psalm that that Ray read earlier. But we'll start with Romans 10. So here is the word of God, Romans 10, verses 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord bless us and help us to understand this reading of His holy word. The Apostle Paul wrote these words that I just read not as a private individual, but as an official apostle of Jesus Christ, so that what he wrote is the official word of God to us, and as are all of the words of the Holy Scripture. In them, God has preserved for us the words that we need to know for our salvation, for eternity. You see, we are all sinners, and because we are sinners, we are condemned by God Himself, and we will be judged unless we come to Jesus Christ to be saved, the one that God appointed. In Romans 10, Paul tells us what every person must do who wishes to be saved. He begins by describing his great desire that Israel would be saved. Paul himself was an Israelite. So these were his own people. They were the nation that God raised up in the earth to be his people. He sent prophets to them for 2,000 years, and he told them that it would be through them that a Savior would come who would not only save them, but also bring salvation to the whole world. Paul was heavy with sorrow because though his people had this privilege, they had not trusted in that Savior when he came. When God sent him into the world. Look at verse 1, Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He was burdened for them because they were not saved. What was the problem? Why weren't they saved? The problem was that even though God sent the Savior He promised to them, they were trying to be saved by establishing their own righteousness. They had confused things. They thought that they could make themselves righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be right with God. They thought that they could make themselves righteous by the works of the law. They took to heart the fact that God had told them that they would be the ones, they would be the nation, that it would be through their nation that righteousness would come into the world. But they missed the point that it would be by the righteousness that Christ, the promised Savior, would bring to them. They thought they would bring the righteousness that would save the world by their own sacrifices and their own works. Paul describes this error of theirs in verses 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. It wasn't that they weren't interested in being righteous. He says, but not according to knowledge. They're going about it in the wrong way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It wasn't so much then that they were not trying to be righteous, right with God. The problem was that they were trying to be righteous in the wrong way. What is the right way to become righteous before God? Righteous so that you are no longer condemned as a sinner, but now you are righteous. Paul tells us the way to become righteous. In verse 4, he tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean, the end of the law for righteousness? Well, he means that Jesus finishes all that God's law requires to make people righteous before Him. Jesus does everything that is required. He finishes what is required. He reaches the end. He reaches the goal, the finish line of what God requires for sinners to be made right with Him. You see that's what Jesus did as a Savior. He came to save His people from their sins, which, in the other way of saying it, He came to make them righteous, right with God, to save them from their condemnation. And that meant that He had to do all that God's law, given by the prophet Moses, said must be done for them to be righteous. Jesus had to do that if He was to save His people from their sins. Paul tells us in verse 5 that Moses wrote in the law that the man who did all that the law required would live by doing all of those things that the law required. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But there was no one who could do what the law required to make sinners righteous, because we were all sinners. All Israel were sinners. The law, through its ceremony, showed that the thing that was required was the death of a righteous substitute. None of them were righteous. In other words, someone perfect had to be punished in the place of His people. Otherwise, they were still condemned by their sins. God appointed through Moses a priesthood that offered animals to atone for the people's sin in a ceremonial way, as well as for the sins of the priest. But these were just symbolic. The blood of an animal could not take away anyone's sin. They couldn't really die in place of people because they were animals. They were offered repeatedly because they only represented what was really required for the people to live before God. But you see, Israel got the impression that they could actually make themselves righteous by doing these ceremonial sacrifices of animals and such. That's what Paul means when he says that they tried to be righteous by the works of the law. They thought that they thought that they needed a redeemer not to save them from their sins by his death, but to put them in charge of the world. They already had the way of righteousness. They were righteous already, they felt, by their ceremonies and such. What they needed was the Redeemer to put them in the place of headship over the world, to rule. What they needed instead, though, what they really needed was the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that came by trusting in Christ and his work instead of their own works to save them. You can see how Paul sets righteousness by faith in sharp contrast to righteousness by the works of the law in this passage. Verse 6, he begins verse 6 by saying, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. It does not tell you," he tells us here, "that you have to go somewhere to find Christ. But he tells you that you have to trust in him who has already been brought near to you in the gospel, who has come here and been brought near to you in the word of the covenant that God has made concerning Christ." Look at what he says in verse 6 through 10. And this is basically, he's summarizing what is taught in Deuteronomy. He says, "But the righteousness of faith," the kind that we need, "speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above." You don't have to go and get Christ somehow and bring him to you. "Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." God has already brought Jesus. He has already been provided as a Savior. You don't have to go and find him somewhere. You have to believe the word that is brought to you that testifies from God that Christ is the Savior of the world for all who believe in him. He says, verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." You become righteous by believing, by trusting in the gospel, in Christ as he is presented. "And with the mouth confession is made to salvation, to saving you from your sins." The way of righteousness of faith does not tell you what you must do, but it tells you to trust in the Savior that God has provided to make you righteous. You could call that what you must do. You must believe in the Savior. You are to believe in him, to trust in him and his saving work to take away your sins. And instead of rejecting him, you confess him as the one that God sent to save you. That's the difference. You reject him and say, "I don't believe in him," or you confess him and say, "He is indeed the Savior of the world." Notice verse 9 and how it speaks of confessing Jesus and believing in him as the certain way to be saved. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there has to be an inward agreement with the outward confession. The outward confession must be right. Jesus is the Savior of the world. I trust in him alone for my salvation, for my righteousness, corresponding with an inward belief in my heart that I actually believe what I am confessing. Believing that God raised him from the dead means that you believe that God accepted him for our righteousness. As the one who was offered on the cross and died, was raised up, God accepting him, not just for himself, but as the one who is representing all of his people when he died on the cross. He raised him up because he accepted his sacrifice that was designed to make us righteous and to save us from condemnation. So again, instead of telling you what you must provide, what you must provide in order to be righteous, the gospel tells you to trust in the one that God has provided. Verse 11 reminds us that salvation by trusting in Christ as the way of salvation, that that was set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't something new in the New Testament. This was already the way of righteousness. As I say, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy much here, summarizing much that is in Deuteronomy. And in Romans 10:11, he says, Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In other words, those who believe in Christ will not be not end up being ashamed that they were trusting in the wrong thing. Oh, it was the wrong thing. Right? That won't happen. It's the right thing that they're trusting in. Paul goes on to say that this way of salvation that God provided for Israel is the way of salvation for all people, whether they are part of Israel or not. Look at verse 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Okay, by Greek, he's referring to people that are not Jews, basically. Like all of his people around them were Greek. So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Israel had the privilege of being the nation that God preserved as his people, through whom he brought forth Christ into the world. But the Christ that they brought forth is for the people of every nation. Israel's distinction, they were prepared for him and brought him into the world. The Son was born to their people, but then the Savior that was born is for the whole world. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is to appeal to him, to ask him and rely on him to give you the salvation that he has provided through Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will be saved from condemnation for your sin, and you'll receive the righteousness that Jesus has obtained for his people. Now, all this being so, who ought to be received into the church and recognized as God's people? Who should the church receive into its membership? The church is rightly made up of those who confess that Jesus is their Savior and who follow him as the Lord of all. Paul has told us that those who are right with God are those who call on the name of the Lord. It is those who, as verse 9 says, confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. It doesn't matter if they are of Israel or not. What matters is that they confess that Jesus is the Savior, the only way of eternal life and forgiveness, and that they believe in him. Therefore, we receive people into the church on the basis of the confession that Jesus Christ is Savior and that they are following him as Lord. When it comes to receiving someone into the church, the elders that God has appointed to do this receiving are only to receive those who confess Jesus with their mouth and who call on the name of the Lord. For example, we're told in Acts 2:41, when Peter first preached, that Jesus was the one who had fulfilled these righteous requirements for us. After he preached the gospel that it was by him calling on his name that we would be saved in the gospel, after he had done that, he called the people of Israel to themselves, repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Acts 2:41 says, then those who gladly received his word. What does that mean? They confessed that that word was true. They believed that that word was true. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They did not receive the ones who did not receive the word, unless they were children who were yet incapable of doing so with a believing parent. Then they were received along with their parents. To you, the promise, he said, is to you and to your children, as it always was. God said, I will be God to you and to your children. Likewise, in Acts 10, when the Gentiles believed the word, they too were baptized and added to the church. Peter said, who can withhold water, that these should be not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have. If anyone denies that Jesus who died on the cross is the only way of salvation, that person should not be admitted to the church because they are not saved. They need to know that they are not, and everybody else needs to know that they are not. Otherwise, people will be confused so as to think that salvation may be by some other way. If you have people who are testifying that they're trusting in their own righteousness, their own works, things that they have done, whatever it is, instead of Christ, and you have them in the church, it creates a confusion to the people in the church, to the individuals that are received, and to people on the outside. The Lord Jesus also taught us that anyone who does not follow Him as their Lord should not neither be received nor allowed to continue in the church if they cease to follow Him. Even if they have already been admitted by profession, but then refuse to follow Him when called to repent after they've been addressed about it, they are to be removed. In Matthew 18:15-20, He says that if your brother sins, you are to go to try to restore him. And if he won't hear, you're to take two or three others with you and try to persuade him. If he still won't hear, then it comes before the elders and the assembly. It says the church, the ecclesia, and it's talking about not the assembly of the whole church, but the elders that represent the church. And if he won't hear them, then they are to put him out of the church. Now, of course, the elders cannot see inside of a person's heart to know if that person believes. They are not to try to look in anyone's heart either. If anyone professes to trust Christ and follow Him as Lord, as far as the elders can see, they are to receive that person. They receive them and baptize them along with their children based on their outward profession of faith. And if that person is honest about their profession, then indeed the Lord has saved that individual and given them life through Jesus Christ. And that person will most certainly be saved because God will keep them. In the ARP church, we have vows to help the elders to distinguish between those who have a proper profession of faith and those that don't. The vows could be different, but there should be a confession before the Lord, which carries the weight of a vow that a person makes with their mouth. They should officially declare somehow that they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and that they are following Him. As we saw in Romans 10, they are to confess that they are trusting in Jesus for their salvation and that He is the Lord, that they are committed to following Him as their master. So to officially confess the Lord carries the weight of a solemn vow of affirmation and a promise of commitment. And we have it in our denomination where you do actually make vows, to entering into a covenant showing that you are officially confessing Jesus Christ. So if you're a member of the ARP church, you've made these vows. If you're a member of another church, you've done something like this. If you have confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So as we enter another year and another decade, I want to remind you of these vows so you can solemnly examine yourself before the Lord to see if you're holding to what you promised. Of course, we struggle with sin and doubts along the way, but if you repent of your sin and unbelief when it arises, you are indeed holding to these vows. And let me say that if you have never confessed Christ, then you should. Let's look at the vows you took when you joined the ARP church. Okay, the first three vows are affirmations of what you believe, where you're saying, this is what I believe. You're confessing what you believe. The other four vows are promises that you make to follow the Lord. Vow number one, do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve His punishment, that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Now, are there any of you that have come to the place where you believe that this is not so, that you can save yourself, that there are things that you can do that will make you right with God, that you don't need to have Jesus? Any of you that no longer believe that you need God to save you because your efforts are quite sufficient in themselves? If you believe that, then you're extremely mistaken. And you don't belong in the church of Jesus Christ. Because this is a church of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us plainly that there are none righteous, no, not one, apart from God's mercy. He must provide our salvation, and He must forgive us, or we will go to hell. I hope that's a confession that you all still make. If it's not, we want to know about it. Number two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in Him alone for your salvation? I hope your answer is still, to whom else can I go? He alone has the words of eternal life. I hope that you would also say, if He is not the Son of God, then He is not able to save me. I need one who is nothing less than the eternal Son of God. Otherwise, the Word became flesh and offered... unless the Word became flesh and offered Himself for my sins, I am still condemned. I rest in Him alone and no one else. I hope again that that's the true confession from you. The next vow has to do with where you get your revelation about God from. How do you get directions from God? How do you get the things that you're to believe? Vow number three, do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? If you're relying on what feels right to you and your own heart to direct you, or if you're relying on some sort of dreams or voices to guide you in what you believe about God and His way of salvation, then you're not hearing from God in the way that He appointed for us to hear from Him today. When we looked at Romans 10, Paul repeatedly spoke about the Word of God that is in your heart and that is in your mouth. He said things like, what does it, the Word of God, say? And he said, the Scripture says. And then he quoted the things that we are to believe for salvation. When we move away from the Word of God spoken by the prophets and apostles that He has appointed, we begin to receive guidance from someone or something other than God. In dealing with the church at Sydney Mines, we found that some of them, in their leadership, were teaching that all the offices of the church are still in exercise today. And we asked them in our correspondence with them to identify who are apostles today that bring the Word of God to us, that is the very Word of God that is to be obeyed. They have not answered us on that. Name the names of those ones, because apostles are men that are known as set apart by God that speak the Word of God authoritatively to His church. And we wanted to know who those men were that they were looking to in this manner. If you're basing what you believe also on the traditions of men or the feelings in your own heart, then you need to return to the Scriptures. Everything must be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. It must be measured against the Scripture to see whether it is true or whether it's false. Paul, as he himself was finishing off one of the last books of the Bible, told Timothy this about the Bible. Toward the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God, one who is to preach the Word of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the standing testimony of God to His church, that the man of God, the one who is ministering the Word of God, is to rely upon. He says he's thoroughly furnished. He's thoroughly equipped. He has everything that he needs in the Word of God. You as a congregation have everything that you need in the Word of God to evaluate the preaching. You examine it to see if it is in accord with the Word of God. That is the standard of what we believe and how we live. And if we branch off into some other standard, how we feel about it, how other people feel about it, traditions, whatever it is, then we've gone astray from the way that God has appointed. You're to test preaching not by how it makes you feel, but whether it is true to Scripture. For the Scriptures are the only rule of faith in how to live. Now we come to the four vows where we make promises to follow Christ. So you see, there's different kinds of vows, aren't there? There's vows of affirmation, where you attest, confess, this is what I believe. And then there are promise vows, where you say, this is what I will do. So these are the this is what I will do vows. Vow number four. Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? As we have just seen, the scriptures are the only rule of faith in how to live. But it is the Holy Spirit who enables you to understand and apply the scriptures to your life. He is the one. Here you promise that you will rely on the Holy Spirit to enable you to live as a Christian, to give you the strength that you need to follow, recognizing that the power to follow Christ is not in you, but it's in the grace of God. This is a promise to follow Him by the grace that He gives you through the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when telling us that He would give us the Holy Spirit, said at the same time, "Without me, you can do nothing." The Spirit is the one that Jesus uses to sanctify you so that you can become more and more like Him. And the Spirit does that by attaching you to Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, so that then you are able to follow the Lord. The fifth vow has to do with our commitment to serve God and His people. Vow number five. Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Are you indeed using the resources that God has given you to further His kingdom and purposes? This includes your calling as a mother, as a father, as a sibling, as a church member, as a neighbor, as an employee, as a business owner, as a tradesman, as a manager. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, you're to do it for Him. This is so important that I thought about preaching, as I have done in the past at the New Year, a message to remind you that your whole life is a sacred call from God. As a Christian, you are to use your gifts and your resources for the glory of God every day and for the advance of His kingdom. All that you do is to be done for Him. You advance your kingdom by training up your children, by feeding them, by extending hospitality to strangers, by prayer, by doing your daily trade with honesty and integrity and with thanksgiving, even by bearing with your afflictions for God, if that's what He has called you to do. Bearing your afflictions in a way that glorifies Him. It is given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. We're to take our resources as well for the advance of the gospel, as we are called to give our tithes and offerings to the church. Now, the last two vows are ones that have to do with your membership in this particular church. So these are also ones about what you're to do. As I said, the last four are. But these ones are about particularly your membership in this particular church. Every Christian, I'll say first off, is to be part of a particular local church. The New Testament has no category of believers who are not part of a local assembly that is under the oversight of elders. Vow 6 has to do with our particular denomination. It says, do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? It became necessary very early on, while the apostles were alive, to begin to establish standards of faith for the church because of error that arose in the churches. These standards divided between those who believe this way or those who believe that way. And some people say, oh, well, that shouldn't be. But it should be. It was established all the way back into the time of the apostles. Let me explain. Think of some of the standards that were embraced by the church while the apostles were still alive. For example, that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. This divided those who professed to be followers of Christ into two denominations, one that was in error and one that held to the truth. The one that held to the truth was that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be brought into the church. So there were two groups that were meeting that named the name of Christ. One was true, the other was in error. That Jesus truly did come in the flesh. This is the standard that John sets forth in his epistles, because this had become a problem teaching by false teachers who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They philosophically didn't think that that could really happen, that God could come in the flesh. They believed that he was God, but he didn't really come in true human flesh. And therefore, there were two denominations that were made. One where they testified that Jesus had not truly come in the flesh. The other one where they said that he did. A standard was established in order to preserve the truth and maintain the truth. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was in error. Jesus himself commended those who held to the standard that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was false. And when he dictated one of the seven letters that John recorded in Revelation, he commended them because they held to this standard. Another standard embraced was that the final resurrection had not yet occurred. There were those Paul mentions who said that the final resurrection had already happened. Paul said that is false. And there needed to be a standard in the church that if you believe that the resurrection has already happened, then you cannot teach and preach in the church. So standards are necessary to distinguish truth from error in the church. It divides and separates those who hold to the truth from those who do not. This is not a popular thing today. The modern ecumenical movement has influenced everyone, and it speaks against all such divisions, and it points to the early church as just people that didn't really care about standards or what they believed. They just went around and everybody embraced each other, and there was no... But you don't find that in the New Testament. That's not what you find at all. You don't find that in the letters that Jesus dictated in Revelation to John, where he commends churches that believe this and this and condemns those who believe this and that. You see, he commends those churches for establishing standards and holding to standards and for rejecting things that ought to be rejected. Of course, there are also warnings about being overly zealous and divisive. And there are many differences that we may hold to with our brothers and that we debate with them about while still recognizing them to be Christian. Yet we uphold the standard of what is true to God's Word. You see, we need to be careful that we distinguish between what is such an error that someone cannot even be considered a Christian and those where it's errors that we can discuss and we can work with. So with this sixth vow, you affirm that you believe that the standards of the ARP church, as far as you can tell, are biblical. Sometimes members are permitted to make exceptions on certain secondary matters. The last vow is the vow of submission to the elders plus an agreement to seek the good of the congregation of which you are a member. Vow number 7, in loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it. Now, this really has two parts. When the apostles established churches, they always ordained elders in each church to serve as bishops or overseers. The word bishop means overseer. So elder and bishop is the same thing. Guidelines are given for the selection of these overseers, and they are commanded to shepherd the flock of God, teaching them and admonishing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually take vows of office, promising to do that when they become officers. But the Bible commands you as a believer, in Hebrews 13:17, to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. What does that mean, to give an account? It means they answer to God for the oversight, because he's the one who is over the elders, who sent them. The congregation helps to choose the elders, and the elders that are already there are the ones that approve of them and lay hands on them. But God is the one who has sent them and to whom they answer. So in vow 7, you promise to do that. A lot of people find this hard to do today. But we must realize that Jesus is the one who appointed the elders to represent him. So if you do not submit to the elders, the officers that he appointed, you're not submitted to him. Just as if a king has his officers, his police officers, or his agents that go out in the world, and you don't obey them, you're disobeying the king. We don't allow those who are not under the care of elders to come to the Lord's table, because if they're not under the care of elders, they're not under the care that Jesus Christ has appointed for them. In addition to that, in vow 7, the second part of it, we promise to love one another. With all, to quote from Scripture, Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is not unity at the expense of truth, but unity in the truth. We seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church. So you don't throw out the purity seeking the peace of the church, neither do you throw out the peace seeking the purity of the church. But you seek the peace, purity, and the prosperity, the good of the church. We promise then by this to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, Ephesians 4:15. These are the seven vows that you make when you united with this church. And those are more or less what every person who is brought to the Lord Jesus confesses to believe and how they promise to live when they profess their faith. If it is not, then your faith is deficient and you may not even be a true believer. As we saw in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the question, how are you doing with keeping your vows? Is it evident that Christ has laid hold of you, that he has taken you as his own? Or does your life indicate something else? Are you walking in the truth, living in the faith of Christ, walking in the Spirit, serving him as your Lord and Master, submitting to the elders? Surely there are many areas that you can shore up on, but can you see that you're his and that he is at work in you? Will you keep your vows in 2020? I have good news for you, Christian. You can have confidence that you will keep your vows in the coming year if you are a Christian. Do you know why? You can have confidence because if what you say in your profession is true, you are looking to the Lord for your salvation, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Your very confession of Christ, as we saw, is that you are helpless and undeserving and cannot save yourself. You are a sinner without hope, but for the mercy and grace of God. Your testimony is that you have put yourself into Christ's hands to save you, and that you're looking to him and his saving work for your righteousness. He promises that no one who comes to him believing will be cast out. He says that he will not lose anyone that the Father has put into his hand. You are, as Peter says, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Your assurance is not based on your ability to be saved, but on his ability to save you and to keep you to the end. Psalm 61 shows us that he, as God's anointed king, has also made vows. He has made vows concerning himself as the mediator, as the redeemer, as the savior of the world. He has made vows, and that the Father has accepted his vows and accepted him as the mediator between God and man who made those vows as the head of the church. Let's take a look. Psalm 61 was written by King David, probably when he was running away from Absalom, his rebellious son, who rebelled against David and tried to take over his throne. Think of it. David. David was God's anointed king, and he and his kingdom were threatened with extinction because of sin. David had sinned, and God was actually chastening him because of his adultery and murder that he had committed earlier in earlier years. God told him that one of his sons would do this. He is rejected in his case on account of his sin as God's anointed, as well as the sin of the people. But as God's anointed king rejected, his position is like that of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. Because he was rejected, not on account of his own sins, but on account of all of the sins of his people. He was cast out. He was cut off. He was cursed, threatened with extinction, as it were, with his whole kingdom. You see, not because of his own sin, but because of the sins of his people that were laid on him and charged to his account. Look at Psalm 61 from that perspective. Yes, David wrote this psalm concerning his situation, but it's clear that this psalm speaks to the son of David, the one that was promised to David, who had come in the fullness of what David was as God's anointed king, the one that would be on the throne forever, the son that would come and that would reign forever and ever on the throne and whose kingdom would have no end. So let's look at it from that perspective. Look at Psalm 61 from that perspective. It begins with him crying out for deliverance as one who is overwhelmed. Now remember, why is he overwhelmed? All of our iniquities are laid on him. He's bearing those iniquities. It says, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Our Lord Jesus was overwhelmed when he was cut off as our priest and as our sacrifice. We're told in Hebrews 5:7 that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, he pleads acceptance with God. Since he was bearing our sins, he was cursed. He was cut off. He is tied to us so that our guilt became his guilt. But he pleads for the fullest measure of acceptance, both for himself and for those who are his, for himself and those that he came to save, for himself and those who come to him to be saved. Okay, look at how his cry progresses to more and more intimate acceptance for himself and his people. Part of the time, he's asking for this acceptance, and part of the time, he's speaking with assurance that he has been given this acceptance. So let's look, let's track this through. Look at his cry. It progresses. Okay, first in verse 2, he asked for rescue to the rock. Like a rock that you think about raging waters and you're drowning in the waters, the sin overwhelming, all the sin that was laid on him. He wants to be raised up on the rock, away from the water, you see. He's drowning. He says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This is his cry from the cross. Then in verse 3, he confesses that God is a shelter. Okay, now it's more intimate, right? There's a rock that you just, a bare rock you stand on. Now there's a shelter, a covering, kind of a protection. And there's a tower and fortress. He says, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And then in verse 4, he speaks of coming into the very tent of God himself, his own house to live. He says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I'm going to live in God's tent. I'm going to live in God's house forever. Our Lord and Redeemer says that, not just personally, but as the one who's representing us. I will live. Me and all my people are going to live in God's house, intimately, in fellowship and communion with God in his very tent. Is where we're called to live, where sons and daughters live. Servants have their own tents. We're brought into that very house and family of God. And then he goes on. It gets even closer. He says, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. The fullest intimacy, the picture of the mother hen with her chicks, and the storms are raging, and she's under the wings of protection, at the place of closeness and nearness. This is where he goes to the right hand of the Father and where he brings his church. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He brings us under the very wings of his Father. He is certain of this intimate acceptance for himself and his people. He confesses his faith in God's promise to him to give us to him if he will save us. That's what the Father told him. You go and do this work, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Okay, look at here. Verse 5. He explains that God has heard his promise to save us and has given to him us as his inheritance. He says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Is it King David? It's not little King David here. I mean, it wasn't in a certain measure. He was a king with a kingdom. This is forever. This is King Jesus. We are his heritage, his inheritance that God has given him, because he made vows to God that he kept, that he was going to pay for our sins. He is the king that the Lord promised that he would establish forever on David's throne. Look at verse 6 and 7. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. Did David live for many generations? No, he just lived for, you know, a generation or two. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. It's David's son on the throne forever, upheld, upholding his kingdom. God's mercy and truth. What is that? Mercy and truth. Hesed and amen. Hesed and amen. The covenant love, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love of God is what keeps us. The mercy of God. And then the faithfulness, the amen of God, the truth of God that he has promised and will not go back on. That's what we're talking about here. The Father has accepted the ones that Christ has redeemed because Christ is their righteousness and has paid for their sins. So that means that Jesus and his people who trust in him are going to be singing God's praises. For how long? Forever. Because we're accepted in Christ forever. We're the redeemed. Look at verse 8. So he says, King Jesus, I will sing praises to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. What was the vow he made? The vow he made is that the people that he would save, that he would gather together to praise God, that he would bring them to God, he would redeem them so that they are reconciled to God and so that they become worshipers of God again every day. He says, every day I'm going to praise you, I'm going to keep my vow, not just me praising you, but me and my people praising you. We're all going to do this together. That was the vow that Jesus made. It was not a solo that he was talking about singing here. It was with his whole congregation of the redeemed. He vowed that he would preach the gospel, declare God's name revealed to us, his people, and lead us in singing praise to God. In Hebrews 2, 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 22, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things," talking about the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory," okay, the people that are given to Christ all over the world, the church, bringing many sons to glory, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect." Who's the captain of the salvation? It's Jesus Christ, our righteousness. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." To make him perfect. To make him everything that he needs to be to redeem his people. Everything that he needs to be to make us righteous. He made the captain of our salvation just what he needed to be. How? Through sufferings. Through sufferings. By suffering for our sins, he became adequate, sufficient, all that is needed for our salvation. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus,
He makes us holy by his sacrifice. He sanctifies us, sets us apart to God, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. He's the one that sanctifies Jesus, and we're the ones who are being sanctified. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. That's what we've been talking about. They're all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because he redeemed them. They're his brothers living in the tent of God, like we saw before, living in the family, in the house of God. To call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. I'm going to tell them about God. I'm going to declare to them the promises of God, the name of God, what God has done, so that they come to you, Father. I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. What's the assembly? The church. The people gathered to God. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And what did we see when we saw it in Psalm 61? It's not a solo. It's the Redeemer with his inheritance, with all his people singing praise. That's why he declares God's name to us. We hear the gospel, we believe, and then we sing praise with him. We will be singing praise with him forever because he will keep us forever. That's our confidence. That's the reason we can be sure that if we really have come to him, we will not only keep our vows in 2020, but forever. Our Savior is sure of this. He is confident in the Father's acceptance of both him and us for his sake. And he has confidence in him. Our confidence is in Christ. If he cannot fail to bring us to the Father's house, that means that we cannot fail to come to the Father's house. Does that mean that there will be no apostates who reject the faith like Judas and Simon Magnus did? Of course there will be apostates. But John tells us plainly, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out to show that they were never really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued because he keeps them. Nobody can take them out of his hand. So if we have come to Christ, we're looking to him to save us. He won't fail. If your confession of Christ is what is in your heart, you will be saved. You will keep your vows. You will continue in him. In his hands, we will continue to grow. Yes, we may stumble, we may fall, we may sin against him like David did, but no one can take us out of his hands because he will continue to work in us and to preserve us and come to us with his grace again and again and again. In his hands, we will continue in the vows that we have made in the year 2020 and beyond. Let's stand and give thanks to our God. Gracious, holy Father, how we thank you for your way of salvation. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that you have raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. Father, we pray that you would indeed help every person in this room to be able to do that. Father, why would anyone not come to such a Savior? There's no sense in it at all. Father, put us in our right minds. Give us the Holy Spirit. We're such fools if we don't have your Spirit opening our hearts to come in the way. Father, help us, we pray. Work in us. Thank you so much for the hope that we have, for the assurance that we have, for the righteousness that we have in Christ. He did everything that needed to be done. You made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. We praise you that there's no shortcoming in him. There's no deficiency. He's perfect. It's everything complete. The end of the law for righteousness. There's no more that needs to be done. Nothing else that needs to be satisfied. We praise you, Lord, for the hope and assurance that gives us, that as your people who have come to Christ in order to be saved, that we will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. He will not fail. No one can take us out of his hand. Father, we pray that you would
you would help us to look to the future with confidence. And Father, we do confess that though we have kept our vows, also that we have come short in keeping our vows. We've not kept them as we should. Yes, we've continued to believe, we've continued in you, we've continued to follow you, and we turn away from those sins that we have committed and come back to you. But Father, we want to do better in the coming year. And we pray that you would forgive us and that you would help us to turn our eyes to Christ, who is our strength, and that you would give us your Spirit who enables us. Father, we desire to be a people that are beautiful for you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us that it may be so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's nothing better than to be blessed by Him. I have the privilege now of pronouncing the blessing from God upon you as His people who are trusting in Him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.